If you brought your own Bible, please turn to it. If not, there is a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. And even though my focus will be on verses 2 through 9, I will begin in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need your Spirit this morning to silence the noise of all the distractions, the busyness, the turmoil of the world in which we live. There is so much noise and there is so much division, so much animosity and so much conflict. And this morning, we don't want to hear more of that, but we need to hear a word from you, a word of truth, a word that is right, a word that you have revealed to us. Show us how to live. Show us how to live with you together. Lord, we pray that you would apply this text as a balm to wounded souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I suppose you could say church is in our family bones. My father worked in the church. Several of my uncles and first cousins work in a church. My grandparents, my great-grandparents worked in a church. And for the last 30 years, I have worked in a church. And one of the things that I have noticed, that all the great joys and privileges of life in a local church notwithstanding, conflict has been a part of every ministry that I have ever seen. I've participated in far too heated debates about what brand of communion bread we should use. The one is too crunchy, the other one is too mushy, and the cheaper one is too sweet. I've eavesdropped on conversations about preachers who preach too long, and, believe it or not, about preachers who preach too short with sermons that don't have enough meat on the bones. I've seen conflict over church logo colors, mission statement wordings, church bylaws, and in every church nearly, how do we stop young people from spilling their soda pops on the Johnson Memorial carpet? The music is too loud and too fast, and on the same Sunday, the music is not loud enough and too slow. People are angry that some new person is sitting in their spot, and I have heard that people have stopped giving money to a church, not this one, that's the main reason being that we have used real flowers instead of fake ones, and that's bad stewardship. During COVID, conflict spread like a virus, splitting churches over taking COVID too seriously or not taking it seriously enough. And I haven't even begun to address how tense things get when we talk about politics or theological controversies around sexual ethics. A recent survey indicated, and this should come as no surprise, that 53% of all pastors in the United States are thinking about quitting. I'm not one of them, but you know why. Conflict is no fun. Conflict can be heartbreaking. When you're in the middle of a fight, your heart starts beating faster. Stress builds up. You know what those fight or flight impulses feel like. Muscles get tense and blood pressure spikes. You worry, you ruminate, and you're set on edge. If you've been through conflict, you know that verse 4 in chapter 4 of Philippians is the single hardest thing to do. Paul says, rejoice, and I'm going to keep on saying it, rejoice. That's the hardest thing to do when you're experiencing conflict, isn't it? It's easier said than done. Conflict is the real joy killer. Paul was no stranger to conflict. In Corinth, Paul had to deal with the personality clashes and popularity contests. There was controversy about sexual immorality, lawsuits, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, just to name a few. In Galatia, there was controversy around the circumcision. And then there was the massive debate that he had with Peter, who was not living in line with the gospel. Yeah, then there was Thessalonica and the issues surrounding the second coming of Jesus. And there was the personal attacks and the misunderstandings, the betrayals and the disagreements with Barnabas regarding the inclusion of John Mark on some missionary journey. Now, throughout this letter, we've heard Paul appeal to the church in Philippi. Look again at chapter 2. You see that there. He tells them to complete my joy by being of the same mind, by being of the same love, by being in full accord and by being of one mind. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. He tells them to stop complaining. Do all things without complaining or grumbling or disputing. And as much as Paul loves this congregation, there's conflict brewing here too. We don't know what the specific issue is in Philippi. Clearly, from how much he talks about unity, how frequently he mentions for them to get along, we can assume it is quite serious. It's serious enough to warrant an entire letter. Maybe there was selfishness and pride. It could be easily around issues of status or power or ambition. How many times has he mentioned that? Maybe somebody started a TikTok account to build a platform for themselves. His tone suggests this is not yet a full-blown church split. It's not yet exploding, but he takes time near the end of his letter to address his issue. Now, if you compare this letter to other letters of Paul, it's clear we're not dealing with a major moral issue. And it's also not a significant confessional or theological issue that could divide the church because something central to the gospel is at stake. And the people that he's writing to are not enemies of the cross. They are not heretics. They don't need to be excommunicated. And nothing threatens the ultimate truth of the gospel. But whatever the issue is, it is negatively impacting the cause of the gospel. It is threatening the unity of this beloved congregation, and it is creating anxiety. Now, this morning, we get to attend Paul's master class on conflict resolution, how to lead, how to think, how to act regarding conflict. So if you're looking for solutions to the conflicts in your own life, if you desire a better way forward, then you do what Paul does and you follow his example. And if you look in verse 9, because that's the whole point behind what I'm about to tell you, Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, you've learned it, you've received it, you've heard it, you've seen it in me, now go put it into practice. And so today, looking at Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, not sure if this will work, but I'm going to try some reverse psychology on you. And I hope it works. Here's how I'll put it. If you are not interested in resolving conflict, if you do not want your relationships to get better, if your goal is to breed unhappiness, stir up trouble, create some good old-fashioned congregational chaos, if you're not interested in fixing things, but prefer to focus on what's always wrong and watch it spiral downward, if you are interested in dedicating your precious time and energy to fighting among yourselves, you've come to the right place. Because I'm offering you a foolproof 7-step guide to making any conflict situation significantly worse. Now, right away, you notice Paul's startling way of dealing with conflict. Look in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, what do you notice here? He mentions two women by name, Euodia, Syntyche. He's not talking in hypotheticals. He's not speaking in generalities. He's not saying something passive-aggressive like, wouldn't it be nice if we all got along? No, he's calling two presumably well-known characters of the congregation by name. Now, imagine if I wrote a bulletin announcement or sent out a congregation-wide email to the entire church, and I said, I entreat Jim Warners and Dan Meinersma to agree in the Lord. Well, to an outsider, those names would not mean anything. But if you knew that I was addressing specifically the previous and the current council chair, that they had considerable differences. They don't, as far as I know. But you would know exactly where that conflict is located. If I were to say, I entreat Amy and Mary to get along. Okay, bad example, because you wouldn't know which of the 12 Marys in our congregation I'm referring to, but you get the point. Have you noticed that we rarely deal with conflict this way? We prefer to avoid it altogether. We prefer the indirect way. And people will whisper to me, you know what people out there are saying? I've heard people complain about this. You should know, some people are talking about some things. This is not Paul's way. Paul handles the conflict in a direct, forthright manner. Notice the difference. What would happen if Paul would have said, you know, I've heard some people talk about some things. They are involved in some things, and it would be nice if our attitude improved. If our morale, no. Then what happens like that, if he writes something like that, then everyone in the congregation is thinking, well, I'm wondering who he's talking about. Is he talking about you? Is he talking about you? Or is it you? Is it you? It's certainly you. It can't be me. It must be you. What issue? Well, it could be any of the issues. And so all of a sudden, the entire congregation is rife with anxiety, and everyone is treated with a hermeneutic of suspicion. No, in order to preserve the health of this congregation, he locates the conflict specifically. Syntyche, Euodia. Not everyone, not people out there, not anonymous opinions. I, Paul, entreat you, Syntyche, and Euodia. And here's the first lesson in ensuring long-term conflict. Avoid all conflict. Rule number one for escalating conflict with disastrous consequences. Just avoid it at all costs. Don't deal with it. Don't deal with people directly. Talk about them, but do not talk to them. Pretend the issue does not exist. Be passive-aggressive with them, but do not, under any circumstance, deal with them head on. At all cost, avoid it. Run from situations of conflict requiring directness immediately. Let it fester. Sweep the issues under the rug, but do not deal with them directly. And I promise you, I can guarantee you, these issues will be with you for a very long time. Notice something else in verse 2. Look at the verb he uses. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I entreat, I plead with you. He doesn't say, I command you. Now, of course, he is modeling what he teaches in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Some of your translations may say, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Euodia and Syntyche, you are all adults here. You're open to reason. You're open to some feedback. You're humble enough to consider it. I'm entreating you. And Paul here is giving us this master class in leadership. Paul knows that leadership is relational. He could throw his weight around. He could command and harass. He could bully and intimidate. He could rule with an iron fist and demand first-time obedience. But he knows that leadership is about helping cultivate in Euodia and Syntyche a new desire, a desire for congregational unity, a desire to be of the same mind, a desire to be same-souled. Here is the second way to make sure conflict is with you always. Harass and command. If you insist on perpetuating cycles of animosity, then I heartily recommend this method. Harass and command. Be rude. Be dismissive. Treat everyone with disdain and disregard. Let your argumentativeness be known to all. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is fascinating. Paul is addressing someone in the congregation. We don't know who it is. He calls him a true companion. And Paul is asking this true companion, someone presumably he knows, or at least someone he trusts for his maturity and his ability to be a mediator. And he says, can you please help these sisters out settle their differences? See, conflict can sometimes get so tricky that the two parties involved cannot solve it by themselves. Sometimes they're just stuck. Sometimes you get so angry. Sometimes you just get so irritated. You don't even want to be around the other person. You don't want to see them. You don't want to reconcile them. You don't want to make amends. You can't even stand being in the same room with them together. And this is why Paul says, trusted companion, I can't be there myself. But can you help a brother out? I have already sent a letter, but in this situation, this is important, in this situation, just sending the letter is not enough. Just reading the letter is not enough. Just disseminating it is not enough. There is a time for people to sit together with the help of someone else who can mediate and help them apply the scriptures to a very specific situation. Someone who can help you see the other side. Someone whose goodwill you can borrow. Someone whose reasonableness you can assume for yourself because yours is on pause. Someone whose humility and reconciliatory abilities you can access vicariously. You need some help. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And then he enjoins gospel worker Clement as well. He says, we're all in this together. But now, if you don't want things to get better, if you want to put your energy into fighting, then never ask for help. Do not ask for help, not from anyone. Always assume that you can handle every challenge on your own. Don't ask for help. Just go it alone. And I guarantee you, lots of people around you will remain stuck, even though they could have been helped by a trusted companion. But never ask for help. Notice something else in verse 1 and in verse 3. Listen to how he talks to them. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And the terms are affectionate. You see here that Paul's use of the term brothers refers to brothers and sisters because he is addressing the entire congregation and specifically the two women who are at odds with each other. And he speaks to them with affection, with love. I love you. I long for you. You are my joy and crown. You are my beloved. And then look in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice how he speaks with them. We've labored side by side. He's finding common ground. We have history together. We have done life together. We've worked together. Now, if you insist on not finding a solution to conflict, it's really super easy. Just do this. Assume the worst about other people. Assume everyone's out to get you. Don't trust anyone at face value. Always be suspicious of people and go into every interaction with them expecting the worst. Just figure on everyone having a hidden, nasty reason for everything that they do. Nothing is innocent, but you need to harbor suspicion toward all individuals and believe everyone's intentions are evil until proven otherwise, and maybe not even then. Assume, this is important, assume that you know the heart of everyone and all their motivations. Assume you understand what they are thinking. Assume you know why they think what they think and why they do what they do and why they say what they say. But assume the worst about others, and conflict will be with you. Now, Paul could easily complain about them. He could act superior to them. He could berate them, shame them. He could pick sides. He could attribute all kinds of motives to them, but he doesn't. So this is really a fail-safe, foolproof way of perpetuating conflict. Do this. Just take your notes out and just write this down. Keep your daily focus on the worst trait of the most immature person around you. Focus on what's wrong with them, react instinctually to them, and then commit to changing them. And then add this for good measure. Let your imagination run wild. Every single negative event is certainly a part of a never-ending pattern of defeat and difficulty. Every positive experience is possibly or is probably a fluke. And even though you don't have any definite facts about the situation, feel free to jump to conclusions. That'll do it. This is not Paul's way. You notice the attitude towards these beloved co-workers. Paul acts as if these people matter. He acts as if unity matters and as if the church, which is the primary place of God's work in the world, and as if these loving relationships matter to the gospel because their unity makes the gospel credible. Their relationships together make the gospel of Jesus believable. Look with me in verse 5. There's an interesting detail. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul places the current issue, as important as it is, whatever it is, in the light of eternity. Yes, this is important. Yes, this situation matters. Yes, conflict is real, and it needs to be solved. But the only way you will be able to navigate conflict in a healthy, gospel-centered way is if you keep your eye on the ultimate vision. He says, the Lord is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming back. His kingdom is coming. And Paul has this sense of urgency expecting the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord is at hand. Look also in verse 3. He points to the eternal perspective. He says, my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Here's what matters. Jesus is coming back, and we may have our differences, but your name is written in the book of life. You matter to God forever. So maybe in the meantime, we should be of the same mind. We should settle our differences. Now, if you don't want to do this, if you want to insist on nursing your differences, here's the recipe. It's simple. Sweat the small stuff. Magnify the insignificant. Overthink trifles. Overthink the small stuff incessantly. Ruminate. Dwell on the unimportant continuously. Nurse your grudges. Keep a tally. Keep a spreadsheet of all the ways in which you've been wronged. Don't reconcile, forgive, or make amends. Keep your distance from them, those of whom we shall not speak at all cost, and never, ever admit that you are wrong. And ignore any future implications. Live as if this moment is the only moment that matters. Now, you sweat the small stuff. That'll do it. Now, one important word of clarification here. This does not mean Paul thinks everything is small potatoes. There are times Paul uses much stronger language. We have already referred to them as dogs. Remember that a few weeks ago? And he talks about those whose bellies are their gods. They are enemies of the gospel. There are times to confront. I don't want you to assume that by focusing on eternity and the second coming of Jesus and the kingdom of God that Paul doesn't take matters of theology or doctrine or morality as matters of ultimate gospel significance, because they are, and he frequently handles them as such. But it's important to know that Paul is not just some namby-pamby Mr. Nice Guy, a quivering mass of availability to all. Now, Paul keeps his eye on the vision, his eye on the prize. So keep your eye on the kingdom and live as if this moment matters in the light of eternity. Here's another perfect strategy for making things worse. Worry about everything. Worry, complain about everything. Ruminate. Let it fester. Don't work on it, but worry about it. Think worst case scenario. Now, this is an important strategy. You need to take lots of time to talk with other people about all the things that are not going your way. And you can together try to imagine how to make things worse. Now, of course you would. That's a recipe for disaster. Look at what Paul says instead in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. So instead of worrying and ruminating, instead of gossiping, instead of, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, colluding with other people by phone, by text, in person, online, on blogs, on Facebook, who think exactly like you and who confirm your deepest suspicions, and you remind each other and congratulate each other how completely right you are and how completely dumb the other side is. I mean, this is, now how about this, he says, stop doing this. And talk to God about it with prayer and supplication, with earnest intercession, with a heart of gratitude. Let God know what you need. Now let's be very clear. It's not like Paul doesn't have reasons to be worried. He could be worried about a court case. He could legitimately worry about being tortured, about being executed. There's opposition to his ministry. There are some who are preaching the gospel with false motive. There's others who demand the circumcision of Greek Christians. Paul could worry about Epaphroditus' health. Paul could worry about how he's going to get along when Timothy is no longer with him. Chapter 3, verse 21, he worries about the breakdown of the lowly body. Oh, that lowly body. That lowly body is always breaking down. The body gets sick. The body gets depressed. See, Paul has legitimate reasons for concern. And what does he tell us to do? Go to God with these things. In the face of disappointment, in the face of setbacks, in the face of imprisonment, while you are living or while you are dying, in the face of uncertainty, don't lose your composure, but go to God with these things. And now, finally, I think I've given you a nearly perfect list of a troubled life. Avoid all conflict. Harass and command, never ask for help, assume the worst about others, sweat the small stuff, worry about everything, and if that's not enough, here's the last thing you should do. Focus on everything negative. This truly works. Now, this makes matters considerably work. When you start focusing on everything you don't have, you talk about it, and you hone the skills of dissatisfaction and murmuring. You want to cultivate the spiritual gift of murmuring. Think about all the good experiences you are missing out on. Other people have it better. Look at verse 7. After Paul has told us to pray, making our requests known to God with thanksgiving, and then I want you to watch what happens. After you've prayed, Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So once you've prayed, something begins to happen. You will begin to get a sense of peace. And this is not a sense of peace because you've got everything worked out. It's not a peace of perfect relationships or following a perfect protocol for conflict resolution, as helpful as that might be. No, he says there's something better than that. There's a peace that will surpass your thoughts. This will blow your mind. This is not just you thinking about it. This is not just a peace that comes from clever ideas or lots of positive thinking. This goes beyond that. This goes beyond your ability to compute and engineer a perfect resolution. The peace of Christ that passes your understanding. And then look at what follows next. Now that your brain is at peace, now that you have the calm of the peace of God, he says, look at verse 8, think about these things. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He shows us what a mind at peace, a non-anxious mind, thinks on and dwells on. The thought patterns of a mind that have the mind of Christ dwelling in it in these six ways. He gives us six new categories for thinking about life in a congregation together. Conflict is never just an issue of the good guys versus the bad guys, us versus them. Now, Paul gives us a high definition, high resolution, 50 megapixel picture. Whatever is true. If you're in conflict, why don't you begin by asking that question? Is this true? Do I have all the facts? Is this verified? Is this bit of information fact-checked? What is honorable? What is the respectful thing? What is the most honorable way of handling this? What is the most loyal way of handling this? Whatever is just. What is fair? What is honest? What is reasonable? And then the list is so beautiful. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, with your clear mind, with your non-anxious mind, think of these things. This is why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I'm going to keep on saying it because the first thing that goes away when you are in conflict is joy. Conflict wages war on joy. It sucks joy out of a congregation, but instead he offers us a pathway to handle conflict directly, respectfully, humbly, relationally, affectionately, prayerfully. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again. He says, do it always, not just sometimes. Rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to keep on saying it. Not just when things are going well, but even when they are not. Not just when the sun is shining on your path, but even when things are difficult. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your joy be multiplied. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Let's pray.